Turn to 1 Kings 19, and we'll take up where we left off last week in this what's become a rather extended study of the life and times of Elijah the prophet. And last week we saw Elijah at the very peak of spiritual triumph, the high point of his life. Here was the prophet at the very height of his spiritual power. In fact, when we ended last week, Elijah, you remember, had run 20 miles from the peak of Mount Carmel to the entrance of Jezreel. And he had outrun Ahab's chariots in the process. And last week I was pointing out when we closed what an impression this must have made on Ahab when he looked up as he entered the city of Jezreel and saw Elijah running past him. And Ahab had completely lost that day. Elijah had won the day. Everything, every contest between him and the priests of Baal, he had brought rain. Everything he had said he would do, he did do. He had defeated the prophets of Baal in that head-to-head battle. He had called down fire from heaven that incinerated not only the offering that he had given, but also the stone altar that he built. And then he killed off all the prophets of Baal. That was at least 450 men. According to chapter 18, verse 22. And if you look at chapter 18, verse 19, it may have been as many as 950 men, if you count the prophets of Asherah as well. Either way, this was a superhuman display of power on Elijah's part. I put in 5 sets of Venetian blinds at my house yesterday, and I was exhausted. I can't imagine what he must have felt like at the end of a day like this. But even after all of that, even after the victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah had further validated his triumph in Ahab's eyes when he ended that 3.5-year drought by praying to Jehovah at the summit of Mount Carmel. And it was after that that he girded up his loins, basically picked up the skirt of his robe, and ran the 20 miles to Jezreel in less time than Ahab's best team of horses could take his chariot there. And I mentioned last week that with Ahab's utterly pagan worldview, he probably could hardly keep from thinking of Elijah himself as if he were some kind of god. And from this point on, you can see in the account of what happened, Ahab begins to treat Elijah with the utmost fear and, in a way, even respect. And when we quit last week, I was also remarking that this whole episode gives us a frightening insight into the heart of Ahab. It's obvious that by now, Ahab had no doubt whatsoever about the truth of Elijah's prophetic words. He'd seen enough of Elijah's prophecies fulfilled that, and in remarkable ways too, with supernatural outpourings of fire and rain and all kinds of things like this, Elijah had never been wrong. And near the end of chapter 18 in verse 44, when Elijah sends a messenger to tell Ahab that he had better get home before the rain stops him, Ahab knew that he better get home without delay. He had no doubt by now of Elijah's prophetic credentials. He'd repeatedly seen Elijah do supernatural things. He had watched that very afternoon as all those priests were killed, and he knew that these miracles absolutely verified the authority of Jehovah and his word through Elijah. But the frightening thing is this: Ahab ultimately remained as stubborn and hard-hearted as ever in his hatred of Elijah, and especially his hatred of the God Elijah represented. Ahab was convinced, but not converted. He was actually now in a worse state than if he had never witnessed all of these miracles, because he hardened his heart against what he knew to be true. Now, why was Ahab so hard-hearted? How could anyone see all that he had seen that day and remain set against the God of Elijah? And the only answer is because he had allowed himself to be unduly influenced by his wicked wife, Jezebel. In fact, 1 Kings 21, verse 25, gives us this inspired assessment of Ahab's career. His whole career is summed up in these words: "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." She was the power behind his evil throne.
He was the worst king Israel ever had, and behind it all was this woman, Jezebel. And as we leave chapter 18, Elijah seems to be enjoying his greatest triumph ever. He's running with all this power. It's a reflection, certainly, of the confidence he must have felt that he had won the day. He had vindicated Jehovah. He had proved his point. He had destroyed Baal worship in all of Israel, or so he thought. And Ahab had sat back by and done nothing to stop this. Ahab had allowed him to kill all the priests of Baal. And it seems clear, as I said, that Ahab was at least intellectually persuaded by the events on Mount Carmel that Jehovah was indeed the one true God. How could he have thought otherwise? And yet Ahab was a man driven by his lusts. He wasn't a spiritual man. Jezebel was the religious leader of that family and the religious leader of the whole nation. She was so deeply committed to Baal worship that it didn't matter to her what she heard about what had taken place on Mount Carmel that day. The fact that Jehovah had ended the drought with this gracious outpouring of rain didn't even seem to bring her one moment of rejoicing, because her prophets had been defeated and she loved Baal worship. Why did she love Baal worship? Maybe it was because of the depraved and lascivious sexual debauchery that was part of the worship ceremonies in Baal worship. Whatever the case, she loved Baal worship, and she was not about to watch passively as Israel turned away from Baal and returned to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no matter how convincing a victory Elijah had won on Mount Carmel. And starting with 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, we read this. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so, in other words, she swore an oath to her gods. She sent a messenger to tell Elijah, to tell him about her oath, that if she had not made his life end in violent bloodshed, the same way her priests had perished, within 24 hours, she was calling on her gods to judge her with the same kind of violence and more. And that's how she conveyed to Elijah her absolute resolve and her utter determination to kill him and to keep Baal worship as the official religion in Israel. Now, at this point, knowing all that we know about Elijah, his courage, his faith, his willingness to stand alone, his spiritual vitality, his religion, his power even, we might expect Elijah to respond by sending some sort of message back to Jezebel, the way John Chrysostom did. He was a martyr in the early church who was threatened by the Empress of Rome, a woman named Eudoxia. And she sent him a message saying she was going to kill him. And Chrysostom replied back, sent the messenger back to tell her that he wasn't afraid of anything except for sin. That's the kind of response you'd expect from Elijah, right? That's the sort of pattern he's shown us in his life up till now. But here, suddenly something is different. Notice Elijah's response, verses 3 and 4. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" It says he arose and went for his life. He ran away. He turned tail and ran. He was scared. Nothing could be more completely uncharacteristic of Elijah. This is not at all what we expect of him. He left Jezreel and he journeyed all the way through the southern kingdom of Judah. Now you remember, don't you, that Israel had divided after the death of Solomon. So there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had followed Jeroboam, who was a rebel king. He had no right to be king. But the 10 tribes 10 out of the 12 tribes had followed him and made him their king, and only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained true to the Davidic dynasty and followed Rehoboam, who was the rightful king. Now the northern kingdom, which the Bible refers to as Israel, remained apostate until they were finally taken into captivity. They never had a decent king. The southern kingdom, which the Bible refers to as Judah, was largely characterized by apostasy too. But they had a few godly kings who ruled well. And I want you to try to get this in its historical context. 1 Kings 21, verse 41 tells us that Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. That means that by the time these events of chapter 19 took place, Jehoshaphat was the king in Judah, the southern kingdom. Both Jehoshaphat and his father Asa were godly kings. Listen to these assessments of these two kings. 1 Kings 15:11 says this about Asa. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was one of the few godly kings they had in the southern kingdom. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 and 4 says this about Jehoshaphat. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. So it seems clear that during this time that we're talking about, the southern kingdom of Judah was ruled by godly people. It also seems clear that Elijah could have sought refuge in Judah, the southern kingdom, and been safe from the threats of Jezebel, right? But he went to Beersheba, which if you looked at a map, is at the very southern edge of Judah's border. He went all the way as far as he could do. It says, then he told his servant to stay there, and he went alone another full day's journey further into the wilderness before stopping under this juniper tree and praying to God to let him die. Interesting prayer. It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it, that Elijah didn't really want to die. I mean, if he really wanted to die, all he had to do was make himself available to Jezebel. But according to verse 3, when he left Jezreel in the first place, he went for his life. He was trying to save his life here. He didn't want to die. This was a melodramatic way of expressing how discouraged he was. Here you see Elijah in the very depths of discouragement. And this is the only thing he knows to say. This is the outpouring of his heart. It's not a genuine desire that he would die. And this, by the way, is the only major episode of spiritual failure recorded in the whole life of Elijah. But I think it's significant that it's given a full chapter in 1 Kings. So it's not something we can pass over lightly. In fact, I think it's helpful to remember that what we're seeing here is the extraordinary, it's an extraordinary departure from Elijah's normal character. In fact, this is so uncharacteristic of Elijah that we have to stop and ask, why would he go on the run like this? Why does he suddenly do this? At the very height of victory, at the very peak of his spiritual power, he turns and runs from the threat of a woman. It's a very strange episode, isn't it? But you know what? I'm glad this is in Scripture. It's a real encouragement to me. It's just like Romans 7. I'm thrilled that that chapter's there because I keep having to go back to it and say, this describes me. I'm in the same boat Paul was, and he's in the same boat I was in. Same thing with Elijah. This is the level on which it seems I live my life. I'm prone to discouragement. I'm easily susceptible to what we see in the behavior of Elijah here. The remarkable thing about Elijah isn't this episode. It's the rest of his life. How he lived so faithfully and so full of faith and so full of power and performed so remarkably for the Lord without this kind of failure. This kind of failure, sadly, is where most of us live most of our lives. This we can relate to. It's the other parts of Elijah's life that are really hard to understand, right? And I want to suggest from the context of this passage five factors that contributed to Elijah's failure. At the peak of his victory against Baal worship, Elijah's confidence seems to give way to overconfidence, or maybe self-confidence. He's feeling victory for the first time in his life. He's feeling that liberating feeling we get when something goes right and he suddenly lets down his guard. And this is a reminder to us of the truth of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And when Elijah, at the height of his victory, let down his guard, Satan hit him with a barrage of fiery darts. And these are the five factors, these are the fiery darts, really, that Satan hit him with. These five factors that I see in the context that contributed to Elijah's downfall. If you want to take them all five down now, you can do that, and they pretty much make our outline for the rest of the study here. These are the five: frustration, fatigue, fear, faithlessness, and forgetfulness. I'll go over these one at a time. Let me say them one more time for those of you that are furiously writing. Frustration, fatigue, fear, faithlessness, and forgetfulness. Now let's look at them one at a time. First, frustration. When Elijah left Mount Carmel and ran to Jezreel, he seems to have been filled with all the confidence in the world. I think he was running with a sense of heady victory and power. And part of the reason behind this run was the confidence he was feeling and the elation he felt over his victory over Baal worship up on the mountain. He probably believed, and he had every reason to believe, that he had conquered Baal worship in Israel once and for all. I think he thought he had won a victory that was irreversible. And with the drought now over, even Ahab was apparently treating Elijah with some respect. Elijah seems to have thought that his life's work was now accomplished and that things in Israel would quickly return to the way they ought to be. That was his hope. I think that's what he was thinking when he entered Jezreel. Now, knowing Jezebel's character, we are not surprised to see her take such a hostile stance towards Elijah. But Elijah seems to have been completely surprised by it. He seems to have been utterly caught off guard. He was completely unprepared for it. It seems to have floored him completely. He didn't know it was coming. And therefore, this threat, not even an actual show of violence, but just a threat, was all Jezebel needed to defeat Elijah. Just the threat. And in his mind, the realization that the queen of Israel was still doggedly determined to pursue Baal worship instantly deflated Elijah's confidence. He had done everything he knew to defeat Baal worship in Israel, and Jezebel was, after the end of it all, she was as committed as ever to her pagan gods, to Baal. And Elijah, suddenly realizing this, was surprised by it, caught off guard, suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of sheer frustration. What more could he do? And it began to feel to him as if his work up to this point had been completely in vain. He hadn't really accomplished anything. And in fact, his remark in verse 4, "I am not better than my fathers," gives us a clue about what Elijah must have been thinking at this point. He had evidently been hoping to distinguish himself from his forefathers in some way by achieving a spiritual victory beyond anything they had ever been able to achieve. Now remember, we don't know anything about Elijah's heritage. We don't know what his family tree was. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. His forefathers are therefore unknown to us. They're forgotten by history. And Elijah seems to be saying at this point that he believed he too would become a footnote in history, forgotten, a nobody who had never really accomplished anything. That's what he seems to be saying. Now, the truth is that Elijah was not any better than his forefathers, except for the grace of God that operated in his life. And so in this instance, it seems the Lord permitted Elijah to descend into the depths of frustration. And one of the purposes that the Lord allowed this was to remind him that when he was strong and bold, it was in the power, it was in the Lord. It was a boldness in the Lord and in the power of his might. Apart from the Lord's strength, Elijah was nothing. He was no better than his forefathers. He needed to know that. whatever Elijah had accomplished, it was the Lord who deserved the credit, because it had all been done in the Lord's power, not in Elijah's power. Elijah really had no right to take such a personal view of the defeat of his, this, let's call it a flaw in his victory. He thought he had won a complete victory, and he finds there's a huge flaw in it. The Queen of Israel, the most powerful woman in the land, hasn't capitulated yet. She hasn't given in, and he thinks his victory is flawed. But in fact, he had no right to take such a personal ownership of the victory in the first place. It was God's doing and God's business, and not Elijah's reputation that was on the line in the first place. Now, we know from our historical perspective what Elijah could not know on the morning Jezebel threatened his life. We know that Elijah had indeed accomplished a considerable amount of lasting good. Elijah's boldness was an example to other believers who had, up to this point, essentially gone into hiding, like those prophets that Obadiah had hidden in a cave. And from the point of his victory on Mount Carmel on, true worship of the true God began to make a comeback in Israel. Elijah started a whole movement of prophets, and his work would later be taken up by Elisha, and after him, a long line of men who had the courage to proclaim truth because they were following Elijah's example. He just couldn't see the fruits of his work. And so he was frustrated. And in his frustration, he fled out of Israel, all the way through Judah, all the way to the south, the Sinai Peninsula, because he could see nothing but the utter failure of his efforts. He was frustrated. Why? Why was Elijah's perspective so harsh and gloomy? Let me suggest a second factor that led to his discouragement. Fatigue. Fatigue. In fact, I don't want to underplay this. I think this was a huge factor in Elijah's spiritual failure here. Consider everything that he had been through in the 24-hour period before he received Jezebel's threat. He had come to Mount Carmel for this public showdown with the Baal priests. He had built a stone altar, that's a huge task in and of itself, butchered a bullock for an offering. Just the butchering of the bullock would be a full day's labor for most of us. I hung 5 sets of blinds yesterday, and I'm sore and achy and in a bad mood. So imagine what Elijah felt like. And in fact, factor into the equation the stress of this public showdown, the physical effort that was involved in slaying hundreds of priests, the burden of a prolonged time of prayer at the summit of Mount Carmel as he prayed for rain, the energy required to outrun Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel, and I'll bet Elijah was feeling stiff and sore and cranky the morning after. Maybe he was in a worse mood than I am. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm fatigued, I'm not at my spiritual peak. And I'm betting you're not either. And I think this must have been a huge factor in Elijah's behavior that we see here in chapter 19. And not only that, notice this. We all tend to do this, and you see Elijah doing it here. Even though he is fatigued, he keeps doing things that will prolong his fatigue. He journeys south all the way to Beersheba, and there he dismisses his servant and journeys by himself another full day's distance into the wilderness. And by the way, that's the kind of desert wilderness that most of us would not be able to survive in without food and water. But Elijah's only food and water is what is brought to him by an angel. Look at verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and lay him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, here's a display of the Lord's tender mercy to Elijah. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and I believe there is every reason to understand this as this angel of the Lord is none other than Christ. In one of the pre-incarnate appearances we see in the Old Testament where he's called the angel of the Lord. And in fact, when you see this in the Old Testament, any reference to the angel of the Lord, particularly when he's appearing in some form to men, to humans, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know this because in many cases, you go all the way back to Abraham, for example, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he worshipped. And the angel received that worship as if the angel was God. And I believe he was God incarnate in the same way that Christ, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. If you go to the book of Revelation, you see the apostle John fall on his knees to worship an angel. The angel says, don't do that. Get up. He doesn't receive the worship because he's a mere angel. But in the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord with a definite pronoun like that, this is a special angel. The word angel simply means messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord. It's an incarnation of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of him, usually in some human-like form. And I believe that's what you have here, Christ appearing to Elijah. By the way, this explains how it is that Jesus says of Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. When did Abraham ever see Christ? In one of these pre-incarnate appearances as the angel of the Lord. And here even Elijah sees Christ in the form of the angel of the Lord appearing to him, and he gives Elijah some food and water. And the version I read, that I'm reading the King James Version, it says it's a cake. It's a fresh-baked cake. But actually, this is probably just a flat piece of bread, like a tortilla or a chapati, cooked over a fire so that it's still fresh and warm. And along with that was a jug of water to drink. And you can see Elijah's fatigue in the way he eats this cake and drinks the water and then immediately falls asleep again. This is one tired person. You could dig up the roots of this plant and eat them, and it would be enough to sustain you. In fact, Job refers to this in Job chapter 30, verse 4, where he speaks about people who flee into the desert in a time of famine and cut up juniper roots for their food. So the roots of this tree were edible. The roots of a dead juniper bush also made good fuel. And there's a reference to this in Psalm 120, verse 4, where it talks about juniper roots being used as fuel. But Elijah seems to have chosen this spot not because he was eating juniper roots, doesn't say that he was, doesn't seem to be that he was, not because he was using the roots for fuel, but because this bush was large enough to give him shade from the sun. And after a while, he just collapsed there in a deep sleep. But after a while, the angel of the Lord woke him a second time and gave him more bread and water. And notice verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, you know where Horeb is? Horeb is actually just another name for Sinai, the mountain from which God spoke to Moses when he gave him the law. That's why it's called the Mount of God. This was the mountain where God hovered over the mountain in a cloud and gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And if you look at a map, you'll see that the Sinai Peninsula is a huge piece of land, big, especially in comparison with the land of Israel. And Horeb, or Mount Sinai, this mountain, is near the extreme southern tip of the peninsula. From where Elijah was to Mount Horeb was a journey of about 200 miles. And Scripture tells us that he made that entire journey in the strength of this one meal. Didn't eat anything else. Traveling for 40 days. It's virtually a 40-day fast while he's on the move for 200 miles. He seemed to lack the will to eat anything or refresh himself. He was essentially feeding on his own discouragement. And it became a vicious cycle because his fatigue was made worse by his refusal to eat, and that hunger and fatigue only exacerbated the feeling of depression and discouragement. Have you ever noticed that people do this when they get depressed? They engage in behavior that makes their depression worse. All of us tend to do this. You get depressed because, for example, you're procrastinating, and so you're feeling guilt because you're not getting your work done. And that guilt makes you feel really awful, and you get depressed over that, and so you solve your depression by knocking off for the rest of the day and doing something that'll make you feel good. Have you ever done that? I've done that. Don't tell anybody, but I've done it. And at the end of the day, you actually feel worse than ever because the thing you were originally depressed over still didn't get done. So some of you know what that's like, right? It's the same thing here. He's in this vicious cycle where he's depressed, and so he doesn't eat because he just doesn't feel like it. And that just makes his depression worse. He doesn't sleep. He keeps traveling 200 miles, and he's just feeding on his own bad feelings, and it just makes him feel worse. And I'm convinced that Elijah's behavior here had put him into one of those vicious cycles where his own depression began to feed on itself and prolong his fatigue and his sense of despair, and that fatigue made the sense of despair worse, and it just kept going and going and going. And I wonder if Elijah had merely traveled to Judah and taken some time there to stay away from Jezebel and get refreshed and rejuvenated, I wonder whether his battle with discouragement might have ended sooner. It's important to allow your bodies rest and proper nourishment. This is especially a good lesson for you college students, because I remember what it's like. And if you were like I was in college, and Tim will testify to this, I was prone to stay up late at night, usually arguing often with Tim, about things that didn't really matter anyway. Get as little rest as possible, and that is not only bad for your body, it is detrimental to you spiritually. Because when your body is fatigued, you cannot live at the peak of spiritual health. Now I need to move on. Here's a third factor in Elijah's discouragement, and it's a surprising one. Fear. Fear. This is the first and only time in our study of Elijah's life when we see him exhibiting fear. Now Elijah, even up to this point, has been through some incredibly difficult and harrowing experiences. It's not as if this were the first time his life had been threatened. Remember, he was in hiding for years while Ahab conducted a systematic search of him, not only throughout all Israel, but also in all the neighboring regions. Put a price on his head. In fact, up to this point, Elijah has carried out virtually his entire career while there was a price on his head. His life was being sought by not just by one woman, but by a whole nation of people. Earlier, we saw it was Obadiah who trembled while Elijah fearlessly sent Obadiah to fetch Ahab and tell him that Elijah wanted to meet with him. No fear there. And before that even, at the outset of his public ministry, Elijah had boldly stormed into Ahab's presence and announced the beginning of the drought without trembling, without fear. He had always seemed so fearless in every scenario we have seen him in, even on Mount Carmel, where he faced those hundreds of hostile prophets and priests, Baal priests, faced an entire nation of people who blamed him for the drought, and he did all that fearlessly. And all of that makes it incredible to us that he would tremble and run like this after one threat from a single woman. This is not the kind of behavior we have come to expect from Elijah. But there's a reason for it, I think, and it takes us to the fourth factor that contributed to Elijah's downfall, faithlessness. Faithlessness. Elijah had, at this point, for the first time in his career, he had taken his eyes off Jehovah, and he was focusing instead on his circumstances. We have not seen this in Elijah before. He's not done it before. And it's both ironic and instructive for us that Elijah's downfall came at the time of victory in his life. He had endured through all those times of poverty and deprivation and suffering and pain, oppression, threats, all of those things he had seen before, and he had endured because he had kept his mind and his heart fixed firmly on the Lord to be his strength and sustenance. What else could he do in those circumstances? He had to depend on God because, you remember, for a long time there, God fed him through the ministrations of a flock of scavenger birds who came to him daily with meat for him to eat. And then when the stream ran dry, Elijah moved in with a destitute widow and her son, and he had no choice there but to look to God to replenish the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal each day. He had no other options. And there's something about adverse circumstances like those that keeps our hearts firmly fixed on God, dependent on Him and His provision. The truth is that we are as likely to fail when everything is going well as we are when everything is against us. In fact, perhaps like Elijah, we're more prone to fail in times of prosperity because we tend to look away from the Lord when, like we can't do when we have no choice but to trust Him. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." And you know what? I think right there in the middle is the best place to live. It's where most of us do live, right? Most of us are neither fabulously wealthy nor desperately poor. Most of us are neither always living at the top of the mountain nor always in the valley. We live somewhere in between, and God keeps us there for these very reasons. Because when He blesses us with abundance, sometimes we forget how much we need to depend on Him. And in Elijah's case here, prosperity, or at least victory, seems to have diverted his attention from the Lord. In the wake of all these spectacular victories on Mount Carmel, Elijah forgot how reliant he must be on Jehovah. He's suddenly failing to walk by faith. His vision is totally filled with all the negatives around him. Jezebel's unrepentant paganism, her threat, the fact that Jezebel and Ahab were still on the throne, and he hadn't really won a complete victory yet. And as he focused on these things and began to mull them over and meditate on the negative things, all the joy went out of yesterday's victories. And Elijah's mood turned sour. And as his mood turned sour, he began to feel as if he had accomplished nothing. He began to feel sorry for himself. And that made him sink only deeper into despair. Now, if he had been walking completely by faith, he would have realized that it's really true he hadn't accomplished anything. Why should he be upset about this? The fact is, it was the Lord's victory in the first place, not Elijah's. He had no right taking ownership of it like that. He was ceasing to walk by faith. Now, when I say that, I want to make clear. When I say that faithlessness contributed to Elijah's failure, I do not mean to suggest that he lost his faith. This was a temporary lapse. Circumstances had diverted his attention, but only for a time. Elijah was behaving in a manner that is uncharacteristic of him, and it proves for us that even the greatest men of faith are subject to seasons when they forget to walk by faith, and that's what happened with Elijah here. This is not characteristic of his life. This is not the chapter that should stand out in our minds when we remember the man, but it is a reminder to all of us that even the greatest men of faith are susceptible to failures in their faith. And we all ought to be like the man who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." The fact that we have faith doesn't mean that we will always be faithful. And we have to learn to depend on the Lord every moment, and particularly in times of victory, to keep our faith alive and healthy. And that brings up the fifth and final factor that contributed to Elijah's despondency: forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. The Elijah that we see here sleeping beneath the juniper tree seems just a shadow of that bold prophet who stood on Mount Carmel just a few days before this and drew a line in the sand for all of Israel and said, "If God be God, follow Him. Choose you this day whom you will serve." How could anyone, as bold as Elijah had been on Mount Carmel, suddenly, so in such short a time, succumb to this kind of fear? How could he go from boldness to fear? How could someone as full of faith as Elijah be tripped up by faithlessness? How could someone as strong as Elijah be brought so low by fatigue? And how could someone with the power Elijah had displayed be so overwhelmed with frustration? How could these things have ever been factors? Because they're all opposite of the character we know in this man. And the only possible explanation for all of this is that Elijah was forgetting everything that the Lord had already accomplished through him. This is like brain freeze in the man. He's forgotten. He's forgotten what the Lord has done for him and to him up to this point. After all, what had happened to change Elijah's circumstances? What was the big deal that threw him into this funk? Jezebel wanted him dead? So what's new? This wasn't new. This was something he'd lived with all his life. The only thing that was different was that his hopes had been raised by the victory on Carmel. He'd been looking forward to a different kind of life in a nation that followed Jehovah, and now those hopes were frustrated, and Elijah was forgetting how God had cared for him before. Circumstances hadn't really changed. When Ahab sought his life before, remember, God had cared for him. God hid him. God fed him. It wasn't necessary for him to run all the way to Sinai when Ahab first sought his life. He didn't have to run and find safety in some distant land. In fact, in Zarephath, God had hid Elijah, cared for him, and fed him, and kept him safe in a city that was virtually Jezebel's hometown. Before, he had confronted hundreds of prophets fearlessly on Mount Carmel, and God had kept him safe. He hadn't showed any fear at all. How is it that this one woman posed more of a threat in his mind than all those men? I'll tell you why. Because he forgot. He forgot. He forgot that his own fathers had lived as strangers and sojourners in a land that was hostile to Jehovah. There was nothing new about these circumstances. Elijah was just focusing his attention elsewhere, and that made him forget God's care for him in the past. Well, I hope these things are helpful. I promised my wife I wouldn't go 1 second overtime because she says I've been late the last 2 weeks. So I'm going to close there. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are all too often susceptible to these same factors, fatigue and fear and forgetfulness and all of them. And we pray that you would keep our hearts and minds firmly fixed on you, that we would walk the walk of faith even in times of prosperity and victory. Help us to remember when we stand that there still is a danger that we might fall. So that we'll keep leaning on you and trusting you, even in the good times. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.